retreat, but quite amazing. We had our own Sons of Thunder, James and John, leading us in singing there and choosing the songs, which were so appropriate with the text. The songs we're singing today fitting with the text of the passage so well. It is events like the men's retreat and the women's retreat that really help people get to know each other better. They better equips us as believers to be able to lovingly come alongside each other, to care for each other, to share each other's burdens so that we can better pray for and encourage and support each other. An example that we are called to as the body of Christ. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's found in John 13, but Hebrews 10 also speaks to this, saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Part of the reason for the men's and women's retreats, why we do them, it's for these reasons that we gather on a Lord's Day like this with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is to worship our Lord and Savior together, and in it grow together in the grace and knowledge of Him to whom we owe all things to. Today's message will be the same passage that was taught through at the men's retreat. It's a text that at first reading looks very geared at or directed towards men, which it is, but there's application for all believers that comes from this text. There's a clear charge to defend the faith, to stand firm in the faith. This is something all believers are called to do. Jesus, to his disciples in Luke 12, he tells them, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Confessing Christ before men is defending who He is, as the Christ, as the Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior, as God. Sometimes confessing Christ is going to result in having to stand contrary to the pressures of the world. Often, that means standing contrary to the pressures of the world. To stand on Scripture is to make a defense for why we do not bow to every wind of doctrine of the world. And by not bowing to the pressures of the world, it can and it will result in us losing acquaintances, friends, and even family who are of the world, to which I know there are many here that can testify to this very fact. It could result in losing your job. It can, and what seems ever more likely, result in us standing before the rulers in authority, like we've seen in Luke chapter 12. This is something that, again, was brought to light, COVID brought to light, that testifies to what Scripture always does, is that the world hates Christ. The world hates His bride, the church, as well, and will do whatever it can to stop the advancement of it, stop the advancement of the gospel. Now, we live in a world of compromise, a world where everyone can have their own truth, where everyone can make their own truth, even to the point of everyone being able to make their own truth that defies all sane logic or even verifiable science. Taken to the furthest extreme, that it's not even acceptable. Instead, it's condemned if you try and correct the insanity. Instead of gratitude and thankfulness for lovingly attempting to correct a grievous, sinful worldview, one who stands up for biblical truth is most often shunned, outcast, in the minority, labeled as a bigot or a transphobic, and is narrow-minded. But the truth is that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it, Matthew 7:14. So being narrow-minded by standing firm on biblical truth is what matters. Unfortunately, the wide road in which many, and the scripture is very clear, in which many enter through, it leads to destruction. But this is the world we live in. The world in which we as believers are called to go and present the gospel to. A world where we as men, the current and future husbands and fathers, the current future leaders in our homes and in the church, are forced to navigate through, to discern, and to make sound biblical decisions on how we live, how we lead, and how we teach in the home and the church. And it's not a task that is to be taken lightly. It is not a task for the passive or the weak-minded. The weak and passive nominal Christian, and I use the term Christian fairly loosely here, they can't tell the wide road from the narrow road. Those that think Christianity is easy have never read their Bible. They are possibly delusional. Those that think they can look like the world, but yet claim to not be of the world, have a solid case then to plead insanity. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world hates those that are not of it, of those who have been called out of it." John 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And if you can look like the world, if you can live like the world and not be hated by the world, Scripture is clear, the truth is not in you. And you are doing the desires of your father, the devil, John 8, 44. With all this in mind, let us turn to our passage of Scripture. If you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verse 13 and verse 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we are so grateful for the authority of your word. Again, so grateful that it has the power to convict. It has the power to equip. Help us to lean on it. Help us to see it for what it is, this great gift that you have given to us. And it's only through your word that we have a redeemed heart. It's only through your word and the gospel that has been presented in it that we can understand what was accomplished in our behalf by Christ. Father, I ask that you help us to stand solid on the firm foundation that is Christ, our cornerstone. I pray that you guide my lips and my tongue this morning. Amen. When we preach through Scripture or even read through Scripture, study Scripture, we need to always look at it from the perspective, what was the author's intent or what was the author's reasoning for this book? Because I'm kind of teaching topically here, we need to still keep that all in mind. And it's not been laid out as I've been preaching through the beginning of the book. So why was the book written? Who was the audience? For what was its purpose? And as we look at the passage, we see it's coming at the close to the first book, to the Corinthians, and the last chapter of the book. So we need to understand who were the Corinthians. So we need to understand a bit about the city of Corinth. It was a city that was rebuilt in 46 BC by Julius Caesar, a name that we've probably all heard. It was rebuilt after being destroyed some 100 years prior during the intertestamental period. After being rebuilt, it became a seat of government for the province of Rome. The city had three harbors. They were strategically located along a prominent north-south trade route. It was a place of commercial trade where merchants from all over the world would come. It thus became one of the most dominant culture centers of its day. It was very materially prosperous, intellectually alert, and very morally corrupt. In fact, even in the pagan world, the city was known for its moral corruption. In the Apostle Paul's day, Corinth had several nicknames. It was known as Carnal Corinth, or Vanity Fair and Sin City. When we hear the word Sin City, we can think of a city in North America that is known for these sins. To Corinthianize a person was to corrupt a person. It was to take them beyond their moral limits. People went to Corinth to be Corinthianized. It was like a rite of passage. There was a large following in Corinth to the cult of Aphrodite among the Gentiles, and her worship involved temple prostitution. In fact, the city had so many prostitutes that well-known Greeks, including Plato, openly referred to prostitutes as Corinthians. A big city, populated or believed to be populated by some 400,000 people, with a lot of mixed religions and cultures, including Greeks, Jews, Italians, and many other foreigners. So it was a city that was without foundations or moral roots. But it was to the city, with the help of the missionaries Aquila and Priscilla, the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul. It was there that they established a church. So the Apostle Paul, he established a church in one of the darkest, most morally corrupt cities in the Roman Empire. And it was a city that Paul had spent a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them, as Acts 18 says. So it was a church and a city that Paul knew well. So what was Paul writing to them about? They were a carnal church. They were spiritual babes. They were immature, undeveloped. Paul was seeking to provide them with the necessary guidance, exhortation, rebuke to bring them to full maturity. Corinth was home to many people with diverse backgrounds, a characteristic reflected in the Christian church, or in the Corinth church, and contributed to some of the division and confusion that they had. You had the previously legalistic Jews that needed to hear about the freedom of the new covenant in Christ. The previously pagan Gentiles needed to be reminded that the gospel was not a license to sin. And both groups needed to learn to love the other and live in peace. Although many natives of Corinth placed faith in Jesus, many were still influenced by their immoral surroundings, which promoted sexual immorality, like those pagan worship practices. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, the problem with sexual sin. Chapter 5, he does that. In chapter 6 and 7, he uses this to write on this problem, sexual, and the reason we need to have sexual purity in our marriage and singleness, which is something that still guides the church today in the world that we live in. Paul also addresses to the church of Corinth the foolishness of God in contrast to the wisdom of man. The distinction between salvation and works, church discipline, lawsuits, marriage, divorce, Christian liberty. Lots of things that are brought about in this 16 chapter book of 1 Corinthians. But the world, the city of Corinth, much like our world, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they had denied its power. So these verses, this book, is as applicable to us as it was when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We have much to learn to be convicted by these words as the Corinthians did. I titled today's sermon, Are You a Defender of the Faith or a Pretender in the Faith? We'll see 5 points that we can examine ourselves to see if we truly are defenders of the faith or merely pretenders. I pulled the points directly from the text as they are commanded to us. They are to be alert, to be firm, be a man, be strong, and to be love. Let's get in the text again. These verses are short. They're compact. They're concise, but they do contain a lot. They're very militant in description, spoken of as if spoken to soldiers. Be on the alert. Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. Really, these verses are wrapping up the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been writing to the church. He's been correcting them. He's been rebuking them, kind of in the negative sense. Here we see Paul in the positive, charging the Corinthians with these 5 imperatives, these 5 commands that the Corinthian believers and all believers alike are to follow in. Our first point, be on the alert. Be on the alert as the verse begins. It gives the idea of to watch. To be on the alert is to watch. But it is more than just plain watching. It means to give strict attention to be cautious, to be vigilant, to be active. So it is not just to watch but it is to be watching, to be alert, to always be watching, always active in watching, giving strict attention to the watching. The command, be on the alert, is a present active imperative, and present active imperatives are commands that are expected to be followed not just once, but as an ongoing process. Present kind of meaning the ongoing, but the active meaning that we are to be striving in it. We are to be active in it. So the command to be on the alert is, from this moment on, always be awake, on the alert, ever cautious, ever watching, like a soldier who is always watching to see when the opposing army is coming, never sleeping so as to never be caught off guard or at a disadvantage when the battle begins. So what are we to be on the alert for? This phrasing in the Greek, be on the alert, is used, by my count, I found 22 times in the New Testament. But there's three things that it's predominantly speaking of. And so for those that are taking notes, there's kind of three subpoints that fall under the be on the alert. It's to be on the alert for Christ's return, to be on the alert so as to not forsake Christ, and to be on the alert so as to not fall into sin. To be alert for Christ's return, to not forsake Christ, and to not fall into sin. Looking at our first subpoint, to be on the alert for Christ's return, it is Christ that often, in his teaching, speaks of being on the alert for when he will return. Christ's return is eschatological in nature, meaning it is referring to the end things, the last things. Christ is telling them to be watchful, to give strict attention to his return. Matthew 24:42-44 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Christ is saying to be ready, to be on the alert, for you do not know when Christ will return. He's not saying to look at what is happening in the world, to see what's going on in Israel, to try and understand and discern when Christ will return. But he's saying to be in the faith, be found faithful, live your life as if Christ was returning in any second. Our Savior, again in Mark 13:33-37, says this, take heed. And this word take heed again is an imperative that means to turn your thought or to direct your mind to a thing. But to take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning them each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning. In case he should come and suddenly find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. In Mark 13, four times we see Christ using this phrase in the passage to keep on the alert, to stay on the alert, to be on the alert. It carries the same idea, be in the faith, be found faithful. Live your life as if Christ could return at any second. Christ has more teachings on it, the parable of 10 virgins being another one that highlights these same truths. But the shame of those who are pretenders, for those who are not on the alert, for those who do not stay awake, it will be eternal destruction. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk around naked and men will not see his shame. Let's look at our second subpoint. To be on the alert so as to not forsake Christ. Again, we go to our Lord's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26:36-41. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In this, we see the phrasing three times. Christ's first and second use of keep watch here literally is to mean not sleep. But he uses it as an illustration in how he uses it the third time, where he metaphorically uses it to give strict attention to be active so as to not forsake Christ. We see that highlighted at the end of verse 41 when Christ says, "Praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Sleeping is not a sin, but not listening to Christ is. Being disobedient and forsaking Christ's command is. When I was meditating on this Matthew passage, I thought, it's a lot like professing believers today. There are many who show up to church on Sundays. There are many who for 2 hours a week appear present, at least in body. But by their actions, the other 166 hours in a week, they forsake Christ in their action. They're not engaged in fleeing temptation, but instead they are pursuing it lustfully. Not praying or watching over their souls, but instead, with disregard of the eternal consequences, they blissfully pursue the world, pursue the desires of the flesh. And Scripture has something to say about this as well. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And those who pretend are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Peter, James, and John were present. They weren't active. Their flesh was weak. They allowed themselves to give in to their flesh's desire to sleep. Are you on the alert so as to not forsake Christ? It's easy to say, as Peter did, that I will not deny you. But Peter, by his own power, was not able to do that. Only through the power of God and the Spirit will we not be able to forsake Christ. Be on the alert so as to not fall into sin. Our third subpoint. Here I ask if you could turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. And I've chosen this passage to highlight this point because it brings a lot of what I have already been saying. It pulls together much of the context of what this imperative, be on the alert, is. There's a highlighting of the eschatological truth that Christ's imminent but unknown return. It highlights the military language that comes from this imperative in verse 8. But there's also application in how believers are to act as a body. And it highlights what it means to be on the alert to not fall into sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. "But as for the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." The NASB translation says, "Then let us not sleep," in verse 5, "but let us be alert and sober," in verse 6. Being alert is being compared to being sober. Sober, a verb, it's an action word, to be calm, to be collected in spirit, reasonable, guarded. Being sober and alert is to be of a right mind, to be guarded, to be able to reason between right and wrong. The opposite is to be like a drunk, with no self-control, no ability to make right decisions. For someone who is not sober-minded, their decisions are impaired. They have the illusion of being right when in fact they are wrong. And this is the world that we live in. And 1 Thessalonians is saying that we need to be alert, be sober-minded, not like the world, so as to not fall into sin. 1 Peter 5:8 builds on this idea. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The sober of spirit, again, is an imperative command. It's on par with the imperative, be on the alert. It also makes clear why we are to be sober and to be alert. It's because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we are to be on the alert both now and always. Be on the alert for the Lord's coming. Be on the alert so as not to forsake Christ. And be on the alert so as to not fall into sin. This brings us to our second point. Be firm in the stand firm in the faith. Literally, to stand fast, to persist, to persevere in the faith, the one and only faith. There are many religions, but only one true faith, only one true God. This is a military term meaning not to retreat in the face of an attack. We're not to retreat, but to stand firm, to fight for what is right and true. That is where we're to stand firm on, in salvation that can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which, given among men, by which we may be saved. Being firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, so as to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We get two meanings from this word in the Greek. They're similar in meaning, but it's worth noting the distinction. We're to stand firm in persevering in godliness, and to stand firm in persevering in one's fellowship with the Lord. Persevering in godliness and persevering in one's fellowship with the Lord. They do go hand in hand. One gives the idea of the action, words, thoughts, and deeds in persevering in godliness. While persevering in one's fellowship with the Lord is the relational aspect between God and His children, the place where the actions, thoughts, words, and deeds stem from. Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, addresses persevering in godliness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." As believers, we are to stand firm in the faith because we were chosen by God for our salvation. And it is through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth that this is done. So persevering in godliness is being further and further sanctified through the truth of God's Word. Persevering in godliness is to grow more and more in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Persevering in godliness is to look more and more like Christ. And the opposite, and a question we need to ask ourselves, is do we look more like Christ or more like the world? The opposite of looking more and more like Christ is to look more and more like the world. Are we standing firm in the faith and persevering in godliness? Is our life a life of sanctification through the conviction of God's Word? If it's not, it needs to be. Otherwise, it is clear you're doing the works of your father, the devil. Persevering in one's fellowship with the Lord. Again, we'll look at Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians this time. He is encouraged. He is comforted by the testimony, in the testimony that Timothy has shared with them, and he charges them to continue to stand firm. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-8 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Our passage in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul uses the wording "standing firm in the faith." But in his letter here to the Thessalonians, as well as to the Philippians, he uses "standing firm in the Lord," which again should help us to see that there is only one faith, one Lord. To stand firm in the faith and persevere in one's fellowship with the Lord is to have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is only with this intimate knowledge, a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that there can be perseverance in godliness. This imperative, much like the first one, "be on the alert," carries the expectation that this is not a one-time thing, but this is an ongoing process, meaning both now and from now on, to stand firm in the faith. We need to know our God, be convinced and convicted by what His Word says, and not waver, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the Lord. It means standing firm on the truth, never taking a step back. This means looking like Christ and at Christ, not looking at the world and like the world. This brings us to our third point. Be a man. Literally can be translated, "quit you like men." For those that have a King James, that's probably what you would see as you read the thing. And when we look at the state of many so-called churches, we have to come to the conclusion that many of them must have taken this to mean stop being men. If we look around the evangelical landscape, we see sissified and wimpy men leading. Men who are more worried about their skinny jeans and popular image than they are reflecting the image of Christ. Where are the godly men? Why is it that a lot of churches can't find men to teach the children? Why is it that a lot of churches allow women to fill the pulpits, contrary to Scripture? Why is it that women, contrary to Scripture, are taking the lead in the church and in the home when it comes to spiritual matters? This is a judgment. We can go back to the book of Judges and see Deborah as a judge, and she was raised up because there was no men that were worthy. Even the men that are teaching and leading in the church and at home are more likely now to be ruled by their emotions and thoughts than they are to stand on any biblical convictions. Why is this? It's because they don't have convictions. They do not stand firm in the faith because they haven't been indoctrinated by Scripture. They've been indoctrinated by the world. Their indoctrination says that there is no absolute truth, that everyone can have their own truth. Their indoctrination says it's not good to have convictions. It's too dogmatic. It may hurt someone's feelings. Their indoctrination says that convictions discriminate. Their indoctrination even says that God does not decide my gender. Everyone can decide their own, even to the point where they're making up genders. Is it becoming clear why men have forgotten what it means to be a man? It's because the wisdom of the world is rampantly superseding the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world says that feminists, the current culture, and even the government know how to raise boys to men better than fathers with godly principles. And the fault comes back on men because men are lazy, they don't strive in godliness, they don't discipline themselves in godliness, they're too lazy to study Scriptures and teach it to their wives and to their children. It's because men are more likely to have manicures than blisters, which I see as an illustration to the issue at hand. Men's laziness keeps them from the hard work of studying God's Word. It takes time. It does take effort, hard effort, to study the Word of God and to understand it. It takes time to battle through what the truths mean that are showing contrary to the way of the world. But this is where true biblical convictions come from. It comes from the Word of God. It's hard work. It's blistering work. But instead, in laziness, men wanting to have their ears tickled, their consciences pampered, they listen to those who cater to them. They listen to those that teach them what they want to believe because it'll make their life easier. And this softens the hand so that it can't harm anyone when it comes into contact with others in the world, where the blistered and the calloused hands, the convictions that come from it are rough, and it's uncomfortable for those that they touch. And nobody wants to make anyone uncomfortable anymore. The indoctrination of the world softens the backbone so as to be pliable to any which way the world decides to go. That's the opposite of what a biblical definition of a man is. Be a man. Act like men. To be mature in the faith is not to have no backbone or no courage to stand in the truth of your conviction. It's the opposite. Men are to be of great courage, to trust in God, to not worry about what the world will say. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Why are we to care what the world has to say about us? We are not of the world. We're aliens. We're sojourners here. Before I read 1 John 2:15 and 16, but it's worth reading again. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So why should we worry about what the world thinks? Its deeds are evil. And our hope is not in the world, but in the Lord, and it is in Him that we take courage. Psalms 31, 23 and 24. O love the Lord, all you godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. The command to act like men is only seen here in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 16. But as we see the commands around this imperative to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, be strong, and even to let all that you do be done in love in verse 14, we can see how acting like men is being built up by these other commands. What makes a man of God? The inspired word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That, of course, comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is the inspired word of God that is used to teach, to learn from, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. What makes a man of God? Scripture. For a little application's sake, of an example of what a mature man looks like, or what it means to be a man, and even what it means to build up a man of God. Deuteronomy 6:1-8, a passage that sometimes is known as the Shema. Listen, hear, O Israel. But Deuteronomy 6:1-8, listen to this commandment, the statutes, the judgment, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is what we would call a mature man, someone who is mature in the faith. We mature as the Holy Spirit is working within us, sanctifying us to be more and more like Christ through the Word of God. A real man, as we see here in Deuteronomy, loves the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and his might. And the outflowing of that love, the result of that love, the Word of God is taught to his kids. It's ever on his mind. It's ever on his lips. A godly man lives a life that is God-centered in everything. It is visible and recognizable to all. A godly woman loves the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, and might, and lives a life that is God-centered in everything and is visible and recognizable to all. Again, like the other imperatives, this is a command that's not to be followed just once. One action does not make a man. If there was a man-eating lion in this room, would that lion be starving, or would they be feasting? Our fourth point, be strong. Similar to our last point, it's a present passive imperative, meaning it is an ongoing thing, but it's also something that has to be done to us. So translated here, be strong is to be made strong, to increase in strength, to grow strong. It means to be strengthened, and we cannot strengthen ourselves. This is what the Lord does. We need to submit to God so that He can strengthen us. And so we need God to strengthen us, but we are the ones also charged to be strong, to show we are strong, to show that we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, as Ephesians 6 says. As the phrase be strong is used here in our text, it also brings added meaning in the Greek to show yourself brave. Be strong is to show yourself brave. This phrasing is used in two other places in Scripture, both of them found in the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. First example being in 1 Samuel 4:9. The Israelites are about to go into battle with the Philistines. They are using the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm outside of what God has commanded them to do. The Philistines are afraid. They have heard about the God of Israel. They've heard and how He had delivered them. And they say to each other, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Be strong is translated as take courage in Samuel, to show yourself brave, to show yourself strong. We also see it charging each other to be men, all tying in with this military language that 1 Corinthians 16 is alluding to. The other example in 2 Samuel 10:12, Joab, one of King David's army commanders, in a battle that does not look good, where they are surrounded on both sides from the Ammonites and the Arameans, he rallies his troops saying, "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is right in His sight." As we are in a battle, we need to show ourselves strong. We need to show ourselves as brave and courageous. We're not in a physical war, but we are in a spiritual one. And our weapons are not physical, but they are spiritual. We are equipped for this war by God. He is the one who strengthens, but we need to be strong and be prepared to fight. Ephesians 6:10 to 17, looking at the Christian armor that we have been equipped with for this war. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so God has equipped us. He has equipped us with truth, with righteousness, with the gospel of peace, with faith, salvation, and His Word. To be strong is to rely on God and His equipping. His equipping comes from reading, studying, and knowing intimately the inspired Word that He has given us. And this is where godly convictions are built upon, in which we can bravely stand upon. So we are to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and to be strong. To be on the alert or awake, ready for Christ's return, to be alert so as to not forsake Christ or fall into sin, to stand firm in the faith, which has the idea of persevering in godliness and in one's fellowship with God. Called to act like men, not like a boy, to be mature, to know what we believe, and to stand courageous on. It means to live out our beliefs, to have them always in our mind and our lips. And we are to be strong, to be brave, to trust in the Lord's equipping, and to be prepared to battle for all that is holy and true. Now the last imperative for today, verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 16, says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Literally means here to become love, to be love. The military language in verse 13 all kind of makes sense when you pull it all together. They explain, they complement, they supplement each other. Verse 14, at first glance, maybe doesn't seem to fit with the rest. Let all that you do be done in love. But it does. I would say it does supplement the rest, because we need to realize the battle we're in is not a physical battle, but a spiritual one. This is not the first time that Paul brings up love to the Corinthians. Chapter 13, there's a full chapter that is dedicated to love. It's often known as the love chapter, one that we've probably all heard used, maybe even at our wedding, for the message that was given. Used to describe the marital love between spouses, but that's not what Paul is addressing to the Corinthian church. It is clear that there was a love issue in Corinth. There was love that was missing. Chapter 1 talks about their spiritual gifts in the church. In chapter 11, it talks that there is some right doctrine, but love was missing. And Paul makes very clear in that chapter, chapter 13, that without love, it profits nothing. God's own description of Himself is that God is love. Not that He is loving as if it's an emotion, but that He is love. And we are called to love as believers in Christ. 1 John 4, 7 to 12 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." The love that's described here in 1 John is the same as our text in 1 Corinthians. It's agape love. It's a love of self-sacrificing service. One that we are to have as believers because it is from God, because it is in those who are born of God, who have an intimate knowledge of God, with the ultimate manifestation of this love seen in the begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent as a propitiation to be an appeasement for our sin. We are to be loved because the one who purchased us with His blood is love. And this is the same love that we are called as brothers and sisters in Christ to have for one another. John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. It's a command that we as believers have been given. John, 1 John 3, verse 14, makes it clear that if you do not agape love the brethren, it is because you are not, because they are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you abide in death, while the saints abide in life. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:14. In my intro, I spent a bit of time contrasting the love of God versus the love of the world. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, how they do not and how they cannot mix. If you love God, the world will hate you. If the world does not hate you, you have to ask the question, why is that? And on a similar vein of thought, if you have no desire to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, why is that? I made a few statements about the men's and women's retreat, some of the reason I think it's important and some of the benefits that come from them. It's an opportunity to show the love you have for the brethren. An opportunity to enjoy fellowship and encouragement and exhortation from each other. An opportunity to show that we are one citizen in Christ, that we are of one household of God, united together in Christ, as we have been learning in Ephesians. But how do we in love be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong? Well, love complements everything else. Love keeps our right doctrine from becoming cold arrogance. It keeps our right living from becoming superior self-righteousness, keeps our firmness from becoming hardness, and our strength from becoming intimidating. And it is the example that Christ has laid out for us to follow. So how do we do this? How do we be love? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at verse 4 to 7, where we see the description of love. First Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Agape love is the love here, and it's a verb. It's active. It's an action. It's active. It's not passive. It does not simply feel patient, but it practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings. It does kind things. It does not simply recognize the truth, but it rejoices in the truth. Love is fully love only when it acts. And so as I wrap up, I want to just summarize some of what I have said by way of application. Number one, know the truth. Know your God. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Like we talked in Sunday school, be like the noble Bereans and test everything to Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:15 and 16 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, which will only lead to further ungodliness. Read the word of God. Long for it. Know it, so that you can handle it accurately. Sit under biblical teaching as often as you can. We need to know the real truth so that we can call out and correct the counterfeit, so that we're not fooled by the fake wisdom of the world, so as to have a strong footing to stand firm on. There's a reason that Paul, writing to Timothy, uses the word workman. It is work. It does take time. But life is too short to waste on the things that are unimportant. Number two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Again, just the last couple of verses in Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your might. By these words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Which means, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, the things of God are always on our mind, always on our lips. We don't have time for the other distractions. We teach God's word diligently to our children. We talk of the things of God always, presenting the gospel every chance we get. And our actions, they match our words. We stand up for truth. We never waver to the pressures of the world, no matter what the consequences may be. We serve a God who is love. A God who demonstrated His love towards us that even while we were still sinners, He sent His begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. In doing so, He reconciled us back to Him through the death of His Son and the imputed righteousness of the Son that was given to us. Are you reconciled to God? Is your life reflective of someone who is saved by grace through faith? Are you a defender of the faith or a pretender in the faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the convicting power of your word. Father, may your word challenge us. May we test to make sure that we are in the faith. Do these commands that we have been given in 1 Corinthians 16, are they reflective of our life? Do we desire the things of you? Do we pursue the things of you? Or are they just an afterthought? Father, I pray that we may all may be found faithful, as all may be found as approved workmen. Change our hearts if they're not. This I pray, amen.